Well, today I'm not going to be talking about a land of unclouded day. I'm actually going to be talking a lot more about hell than heaven in this sermon today. But that's not my fault. It's Judy's fault because she gave me two questions on hell that I'm going to take some time with this morning. This series is on heaven and the afterlife, so it can be about heaven or it can also be about hell, I suppose, because we do talk about that a little bit. All right, so question number one is, this is question number 11 in the outline, is what happens with people who are not God's children immediately upon dying? It would seem they go immediately to hell because the rich man lift up his eyes in hell, but on judgment day, Jesus' sheep are on his right hand and the goats on his left, and doesn't he cast the goats into hell on that day? Even though God's children have gone on before, even though God's children who have gone on before are with the Lord, they are not experiencing complete heaven at this point. Is it something like that for the goats? They are not in a good place, but the worst is yet to come. And yeah, it is something like that, and I will explain that now. So the non-elect, when they die, they go to hell, which is under the earth, presumably in the center of the earth, and I believe I've already talked about that in this series. That happens to them immediately upon death. And we read about that in Luke 16 for the morning scripture reading this morning, Luke 16 in verses 22 through 25. Now, the question really is that their final destination, or is that just a temporary place, and then the worst is yet to come? And that is, for them, unfortunately, the case. And I will show you why that is here as I go through this. Luke 16, 22 through 25. And it came to pass that the beggar died, that was Lazarus, if you remember the story, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, that's in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So where the rich man went was in hell. It says in hell he lift up his eyes, and we see there that in hell he was in torments. Now, he's being tormented in flames there in verse 24. I don't think I didn't finish reading what I wanted to read. So let me continue to read there in verse 24 and 25. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Just one little side note, just a tiny little rabbit. This passage here gives the lie to the idea that all the Jews were children of God, because here's a guy that's a son of Abraham. He calls him Father Abraham, and Abraham calls him son. And he's in hell, right? So some of the Jews are in hell, some of them are in heaven. It just depends if they're God's elect or not, which is the same with all of us, right? Some people go to heaven, some people go to hell. And it has nothing to do with what nation they're from or who their father was. It has to do with whether God chose them to save them or not. But we see here that this man is tormented in hell in flames. To torment is to put to torment or torture, to inflict torture upon. Torment, the noun, is an instrument of torture, as the rack, wheel, or strappado. Hence, the infliction of torture by such an instrument as a form of punishment, a means of extracting information, etc. Torture inflicted or suffered, specifically the punishment of hell. Number three is, when it's defining torment, is a state of great suffering, bodily or mental, agony, severe pain felt or endured, which pretty much describes what that fellow was going through down there. And then torment is the infliction of torture, and torture is the infliction of severe bodily pain as punishment or a means of persuasion, specifically judicial torture inflicted by a judicial or quasi-judicial authority. In this case, it would be God is the judicial authority inflicting the torture. for the purpose of forcing an accused or subjected person to confess or an unwilling witness to give evidence of information. A form of this, often in the plural, like tortures, to put to the torture means to inflict torture upon, to torture. So the wicked go to hell to be tormented and tortured forever, which is a frightening thought. So to say that the wicked in hell are not in a good place is putting it mildly, right? Yeah, that's true. I guess they're not in a good place, but it's a lot worse than just not in a good place. But sadly, the worst is yet to come. What they're experiencing now isn't even as bad as it'll get. Some of the wicked in hell appear to not even know why they are there. I'll make my case for this with a verse or so. On Judgment Day, which comes after they've been in hell for a long time, and we'll see that here in a minute, for some people it would be thousands of years. They've been in hell, and then Judgment Day finally happens at the end of time. But on Judgment Day, they are surprised that their wonderful works, so-called, that they supposedly did for Jesus, did not save them. This is pretty interesting if you think about it. In Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, so mind you, these could be people, theoretically, that Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew 7. These could be people that happen to be to live right to the second coming, and then they stand in judgment on Judgment Day, and Christ judges them, and they're surprised that they're told to go to hell, go to the lake of fire. But this also would refer to all kinds of wicked that have lived and died over the last 2,000 years, that have claimed to do all these wonderful works in Christ's name, and there they've been down in hell for years and years and years, and then they come to Judgment Day, and they obviously don't even know why they're there, because they're just surprised, and they're like, but wait a minute, I was a good person, I did wonderful works, I cast out devils, I did all these things. They don't even know why they're there. They never did understand the depravity of their own nature. They never understood the severity of their own sin. They never got it. They always thought that they were, yeah, pretty good people. That's what most people think. That's probably what all people think. I mean, how many people have you ever met that said, I'm a pretty rotten person, right? I mean, almost, especially non-Christian people. Christian people realize that. But non-Christian people, they all think they're good people. You know, I mean, I mess up once in a while, but, you know, by and large, I'm a good person, right? That's what most people think. So when they end up in hell, they're like, how'd I get here? I'm a good person, right? I did good things in my life. They don't understand. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, this is the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So here are these people that have been suffering in hell for who knows how long. And then they finally get to Judgment Day, and they get a very slight reprieve because they're not in hell right at the moment. And what they say is not, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is not what these people said. Even after suffering in hell for maybe thousands of years, they do not say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I deserved what I just got, and God have mercy. No, it's, Lord, I was a good person. I did many wonderful works. Look at everything that I've done. They still don't get it. Thousands of years of being tortured, and they still don't get it. They still think they're a good person. They still think God is unjust for judging them. It's remarkable. Turn with me to Matthew 25, 44 through 46. So if you ever witness to people and try to explain sovereign grace to them and explain total depravity to them, and they just don't get it, but I'm a good person, but men are true, men are basically good, and blah, 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 and you bang your head against the wall because they don't get it, don't feel bad. When they've been in hell for 10,000 years, they still won't get it. They still won't get it. Matthew 25:44-46. Then shall they also answer him, saying, this is at the great white throne judgment, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? See, we were good people, Lord. When didn't we do these things that you're saying? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, and in the other place he says, these my brethren, right, his children, his followers, ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. But these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. These are the kind of people that didn't need to go to church. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I don't need to go to church to be a good person. Right? I don't need to worry about that. Jesus said, you didn't do it to one of the least of these. Why didn't they do it to one of the least of these, my brethren? Because they weren't around one of the least of these, my brethren. They didn't find it necessary to be in a church. They didn't find it necessary to be part of the body of Christ, to serve one another. They didn't need any of that because they were good people already. You see? They don't even know why they're there. They were apparently not told why they were in hell, which appears to be part of their punishment. And if you think about it, as bad as hell would be, how much worse would it be if you're there and you don't even know you're there and you think you're unjustly there and you shouldn't even be there and you felt like I've been unjustly punished and I can't get justice. I mean, that would be even worse, wouldn't it? Now, you might think, well, that's just wrong. How can God send somebody to hell? I mean, forget the eternal punishment, but how can he send somebody to hell without a trial? I mean, that's just wrong. You can't punish somebody without a trial. You've got to give them their day in court, right? That's just jurisprudence. That's just righteousness. You can't punish somebody without first proving in court that they're guilty, right? That's true when it comes to men. When it comes to crimes against men, crimes in this life, yeah, that is true. Crimes against men, the accused man must stand before his accuser and answer for himself before being judged. That's absolutely true. Look at John 7:51. It would be unjust for you to take a man and you're just convinced that he's guilty and then just execute him or cane him or something like that. In this life, in this world, that's unjust. You can't do that. You've got to prove he's guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt and so on, or beyond a reasonable doubt. John 7 and verse 51, doth not our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Rhetorical question that Nicodemus asked there. You can't judge a man before you hear what he's done. Compare it with the law. See if he's broken the law. See if you've proven that he's broken the law, and then he is to be judged, and not before. Another one is in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 through 7. Deuteronomy 17, 6 through 7. At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So under the law, not only did it have to be proven that a person was worthy of death, but it had to be proven with two or three witnesses. You couldn't just have one person come up and say, I saw this guy commit adultery. I saw this guy murder somebody, and therefore he needs to be put to death. I saw him commit bestiality on his farm. It couldn't just be one witness, right? It had to be at least two or three. You had to prove it in the eyes of men. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Not just for a capital crime, for any sin which he sinneth. Two or three witnesses. So, how is God just to send somebody to hell and never even give them their day in court, never even give them a trial. Because sins against God are different. God has perfect knowledge and perfect judgment, and no trial is necessary before sending them to hell. God knows they're guilty. There's no doubt about it. There's no trial necessary, right? It's different. God can send them to hell and never even tell them why he sent them to hell. Because they're guilty, whether they even realize it or not, they're guilty. However, they will get their day in court on Judgment Day at the second coming of Christ after they've been resurrected. They will eventually get their day in court. For some of them, it's just going to be a long, long time. So here's what's going to happen. At the resurrection, on the last day, the soul and spirit of the wicked in hell will be joined to their resurrected body and will stand before Jesus Christ at his throne to be judged. Let's look at John 5, 28 and 29. So, Cain, Korah, Judas, Herod, right? You name it. Any bad guys out there. Those guys, Balaam, you know, that have been suffering eternal vengeance for a long time, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? They've been down there burning and being tormented for thousands of years, some of them. On the resurrection, they're the dust that they were made up of, wherever it is, in the ground, in the sea, wherever, it's going to be resurrected. And those spirits and those souls in hell are going to be brought up out of hell, and they're going to be joined with that resurrected body again. And they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ at his great white throne. First, let's look at John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation." So this is all going to happen at the same time, at the last day. And I've covered that many, many times before. Righteous and the wicked are all resurrected. The righteous that have died and gone unto heaven, in soul and spirit, their soul and spirit comes back with Christ. And the Bible says that they which are with him, right, will come in the clouds, and their souls and spirits will be joined with their resurrected bodies. The ones that are in hell will be brought up out of hell, and their souls and spirits joined with their resurrected bodies. And then all mankind, righteous and wicked, sheep and goats, stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the last day to be judged. Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 13. I'm not making this up. I'll give you a verse that will just flat out tell you that. Revelation 20, 11 through 13. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." So there you have the sea, death, and hell. All the dead are all brought up wherever they're from, resurrected, and stand before Christ to be judged according to their works. Matthew 25, 31 through 33 is basically a parallel passage with Revelation 20. And shows us that this is that great white throne judgment before the Lamb of God. Matthew 25, 31 through 33. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," this is the second coming, last day, "and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left." So this is that great day of judgment. So for a very short time, the wicked will be out of the fires of hell. And they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Still be a frightening experience, but at least they're getting a bit of a reprieve. And here's the really sad thing that I thought about. They probably think it's finally over. They've been suffering in hell for all this time, and they're finally resurrected in their bodies, and they're finally out of hell, and they think, oh, thank God. They probably wouldn't say that, but oh, whatever. Thanks, Satan. Thanks, somebody, that we are out of this place. Finally, we are out of this torture, out of this torment, out of hell. Only to realize, not long after that, that it's only going to get worse after this. It's a frightening thought. They will then be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25 and verse 41. So when they're all gathered there and they're all judged, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, that is to the goats, the unelect, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They've already been in hell. Remember the rich man in hell, he doth lift up his eyes. He's already been in the fires of hell. Now hell and death are all, along with the wicked, it's all cast into the lake of fire. And it talks about that in Revelation, that hell was cast into the lake of fire. I'll just read it for you here in Revelation 20, 14 through 15. A lot of people hate this doctrine. I'll talk about that here in a minute. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, in the lake of fire, they will suffer everlasting punishment and be tormented day and night forever and ever with the devil and his angels. Let's just read Revelation 20 and verse 10, since we're already in Revelation 20. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now remember what it said there in Matthew 25 and verse 41. Remember what it said there about the lake of fire? Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we're talking about the same place here. The devil's cast into the lake of fire, and he's tormented forever and ever, day and night. Same thing happens to the wicked. Verse 46, Matthew 25, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, the punishment in the lake of fire after the resurrection is actually worse punishment than hell. And I will prove that to you with some verses here. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay, so this is speaking of the angels that went with Satan in the rebellion. There were a third of them. The serpent's tail took a third of the stars of heaven, we're told in Revelation chapter 12. A third of the angels went with the devil. Some of those angels that went with the devil came along later in Genesis chapter 6 and took on flesh and bred with human women and created the giants in the earth. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 6. They were called the sons of God there, and the sons of God, when you compare it in the Old Testament, sons of God are angels in Job chapter 38, I believe it is. Anyway, those angels that did that, they were cast down into hell under everlasting chains of darkness. This is what this is referring to here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. But remember what it said in Matthew 25, 41, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that everlasting fire is the lake of fire. That's not hell. That's the place where hell is cast into at the last day. So these angels in 2 Peter chapter 4 that were cast down into hell, that's the hell in the center of the earth now. But the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire is where the devil and his angels and the wicked go after the resurrection. Right? These should go away into everlasting punishment, we're told in Matthew 25, 46. Remember Revelation 20 and verse 10, that the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever, right? So this is different than where the angels are right now. The angels right now are in hell, but they will be in the lake of fire, okay? But look at what it says there. I don't want to miss that part. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if the angels if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They're in hell being reserved unto judgment. They haven't even been judged yet. They are in hell in chains awaiting judgment. The judgment's going to be worse in the lake of fire than it is for them in hell right now. Now that's speaking of the angels. The same is true for wicked men. Let's look just down a few verses in 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The unjust are reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished. The real punishment comes at the day of judgment. The day of judgment comes at the last day when all men stand before Christ's throne and then the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. Let's keep reading. But chiefly them, I think I want to keep reading. No, I don't. I wanted to start. I started at the wrong place. Pardon me. Let's back up to verse 6. I just read verse 9, right? Let's back up to verse 6. Sorry about that. In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example, or ensample, pardon me, unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, with the four verses that I just read there, now it becomes a lot more clear. Sodom and Gomorrah were turned into ashes. Sodom and Gomorrah were punished in hell from that very day until now and will continue to be until the second coming of Christ. Let me just give you a verse that will show you that Sodom and Gomorrah are currently in hell right now. Jude 1 and verse 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jude is writing this 2,000 years ago, are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They are currently, presently, they were then, they still are now, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And yet, Peter says that they are reserved, he is to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Sodom and Gomorrah's punishment is really yet to come. The punishment in hell that they're experiencing now isn't going to be the bad part. The bad part will come in the lake of fire. Now, the idea of hell, of eternal hell and eternal torment, is a frightening thought. But I suggest that you believe it and that you approve of it. I suggest that you believe it and that you approve of it. Because to deny it is unbelief of what the Scripture teaches. It's unbelief of what the Son of God teaches. Jesus Christ taught about hell a lot, more than anybody else. If you don't believe in hell, if you don't believe in eternal torment of the wicked, you don't believe the Bible, you don't believe the Son of God, you are an unbeliever, period. I don't care what else you believe, you are an unbeliever. And you know what happens to unbelievers? You know where unbelievers go? They go to the very hell that they don't believe in and that they try to convince other people doesn't exist. I got a verse for you. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unbelievers are going to that lake of fire. So are idolaters, which worship another god besides the true God. And you know what you do? When you say, God would never punish somebody for all eternity, that's not my God. You know, the God that I know wouldn't do that. You know what you've done? You've set up another god in your heart. You are an idolater. You are a false, you're worshiping a false god that you have created in your own mind. And you know what else you are? A liar. Because God says hell exists and the wicked are going there for all eternity, and you say it doesn't. You're a liar. You're a liar, you're an idolater, and you're an unbeliever. And you know what happens to those three? They go to the lake of fire. So I suggest that as frightful as the idea of hell is, that you believe it and that you approve of it. Because people that don't, and people that want to deny it and try to teach others that it doesn't exist, probably are going there. If it's not for the grace of God. And I know people that have done this, and a lot of you do too. You got to let God be true, but every man a liar. Yeah, is it a frightful thought? Yeah. Does it, if I were to dream up a religion, would I dream up that one? Probably not. But thankfully, I'm not the one that has dreamed up our religion. God made our religion. God put this truth in the Bible because that is the fact. That's the way it is. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And maybe we can't fully understand why the wicked need to be punished forever and tormented forever. But God knows why. God sees things differently than we do. And we just need to accept that what God says is right. So I believe that it's right that people suffer in hell for all eternity. It's right. It's just. It's righteous. And if I can't fully understand why that is, I don't have to fully understand why it is. Because God says it. That's why. I just thank God that He saved me by His grace. And I'm not going there. And just know that every one of us deserves it. There's nothing different about the people that are in hell versus any one of us. We're all the same. We're all filthy sinners. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The only difference between us and them is that God chose to save us, and He didn't choose to save them. That's it. God made the difference, not us. Now, the judgment of the wicked and the blessing of the just do have something in common. When it comes to the blessing of the just, upon death the just go to the present heaven, and their soul and spirit enjoy a blissful existence. There they await the resurrection, when they will receive their bodies, which will inherit the new earth, which will be far more enjoyable. So the just go to heaven when they die. They spend that time in heaven between now and the resurrection. And it's an enjoyable place, a very happy place, no sadness or sorrow, no pain. And then they are resurrected, and then they get to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth, which is even better. A similar thing, but the opposite, happens with the judgment of the wicked. Upon death, the wicked go to the present hell, and their soul and spirit are tormented there. There they await the resurrection, when they receive their bodies, which will be cast into the lake of fire, which will be far more painful. So we both go to a temporary place. One is a good temporary place. One is a bad place. And then we end up in a really good place and they end up in a really bad place. So there is a similarity there. All right, second question for today, question number 12 in the outline. For a child of hell, is the very flesh we view when we visit with them here on earth, or finally view them in their casket, is it that very flesh that will writhe in agony in eternal damnation? And the answer is yes. Their resurrected flesh will be punished eternally in the lake of fire. Yeah, their very bodies will be. Not right now, right? Their soul and spirit in hell right now, but after the resurrection. the physical bodies of the wicked will be resurrected, judged, and cast into the lake of fire. And I've already read these verses, so I'm not going to read them again. But in Matthew 25, 31 through 33, all nations stand before Christ. He divides them as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And then the ones on the left hand, the goats, he says, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's after the resurrection, of course. Now, the bodies of both the just and the unjust will be resurrected on the same day and in the same way. Let me first show you that the bodies of the just and unjust will be resurrected on the same day, which is the last day. I'll just give you one verse. There's a number of them in here. But in John 11 and verse 24, just search that phrase on or at the last day, and you'll find five or six different places in the book of John where Jesus said that he would raise them up again at the last day. John 11 and verse 24. Martha saith unto him, unto Jesus, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now her brother was a righteous man, but righteous and wicked, they're all raised at the same time at the last day. They're raised in the same way. Remember John 5, 28 and 29, already read that verse too, where Jesus said the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and they shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. So they are resurrected on the same day in the same way. There's no difference in the resurrection as far as, you know, dead pieces of matter are brought together into bodies again. Of course, the bodies of the saints are going to be glorified. The bodies of the elect are just going to be made impervious to death, and they can just be tormented for all eternity and not die. But the idea of the resurrection is still the same. Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 15 that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Acts 24 and verse 15. He said, and we have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. There's just one. There is a resurrection, and the just and the unjust are both resurrected at the same time, just as Jesus said in John chapter 5. Now, I say that so that I can show you that the resurrected bodies of the wicked will be the identity, it will contain the identity of the wicked. And we can reason that from the fact that the resurrected bodies of the saints will retain their identities. So let's turn to Job 14, 12 through 15. I'll just show you that the resurrected bodies of the saints will retain their identity. It will still be them. Even if they've been dead forever and been eaten by worms and all that, it really is no big deal for God. Because Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and Lazarus' inside parts, I'm sure, were probably disintegrated and putrefied. I mean, the Lord would have had to remake a lot of that inward stuff. It would have all been eaten away and totally disgusting, right? So it's no big deal if it's been 1,000 years and you're nothing but dust. God can, I mean, he made Adam out of the dust. He can take the dust and make you from it again. That's no big deal for the Lord. Job 14, 12 through 15, Job says, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Actually, let me read that again. There's a colon there and I didn't read that correctly. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. You got to put the pause in the right place to get the right connotation there. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. See, he uses this personal pronoun, hide me in the grave, keep me secret, appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. See, it was Job. It was him. Job himself would be resurrected. His flesh that he lived in when he was on earth will be resurrected, and it will be him. Let's look at just a couple of chapters over, a few chapters over in Job 19. Job 19, 25 through 27. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In my flesh I shall see God." So yes, the very flesh that we have right now, we will get that back, only in a glorified fashion. But it's going to be the same you. "Well, the resurrected bodies of the wicked shall retain their identities likewise." It's going to be the same thing. They're all resurrected on the same day in the same way, so they're going to be themselves just like we're going to be ourselves. "Those bodies which are renewed versions of their original bodies will be punished eternally in the lake of fire." Right? Matthew 25:46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Not a very pleasing thought, but it is nevertheless the truth. All right, let's cover one more question for today. This is number 13. This one's from Don. He says, "The elect and the reprobate each have the Spirit of God within them. Is there a difference in the Spirit that gives us, that gives temporal life, and the Holy Spirit? Are they two different spirits, one carnal and one spiritual? In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Since this was pre-fall, and the only thing changed since is sin, both the elect and the reprobate have within them the breath of life given to them by God. At death, the soul of the elect goes to heaven. Where does the soul of the reprobate go at death?" So the question is, do all men have the Spirit of God within them? Because God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and all men have the breath of life in them, so do all men have the Spirit of God, is the question. And the answer is no. The elect have the Spirit of God in them, but the reprobate do not. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. First, let's see that the elect have the Spirit of God within them. Galatians 4, 6. "And because ye are sons," and we are sons through election and predestination, so because ye are the elect, in other words, "and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So the ones that he sends the Spirit of his Son into their hearts are his sons. They are his children, the elect, the predestinated. Okay? They have the Spirit of God within them. But the reprobate do not. Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." This is the children of God Paul's writing to here. So you're not, if you got the Spirit of God, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're born again, in other words. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And there's lots of people that don't have the Spirit of Christ. Lots of people that don't belong to Christ. They're not his. Jesus said to them in Matthew 7, "I never knew you," right? They're none of his, right? So there are people out there that do not have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of Christ, right? So the elect have it, Spirit of God in them. The reprobate do not. "Now our spirit, which gives us temporal life, is distinct from the Holy Spirit, which dwells in the elect." So let's first of all look at the spirit that's in us that gives us temporal life. Okay, turn with me to James 2 and verse 26. We've been over this verse in this series already, but we'll look at it again. James 2 and verse 26. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The body without the spirit. That's the spirit. That's man's spirit, right? Man has a body, soul, and spirit, as we've seen from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul says that, "I pray, God, that your whole body, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got body, soul, and spirit within us, and that spirit is the life-giving principle. When the spirit within us leaves, and that's our spirit, that's not the spirit of God, but our spirit, when our spirit leaves, when it departs, we die. And we've already seen those verses in this study so far. Let's just get one more in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. It says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit. Ecclesiastes 8, 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. The spirit here being referred to is our spirit, the spirit that keeps us alive. We don't have power to retain that spirit and fend off death. Now, that spirit that dwells in us, that gives us temporal life, is distinct from the Holy Spirit, which dwells in the elect. Turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. Paul says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Two different spirits there, right? The Spirit itself, that's God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, right? So there's two different spirits there. Remember it said that God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's how we know we're the children of God, right? Well, that spirit that God sent into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, it bears witness with our spirit, with that spirit that we were born with that has been regenerated. See, it's that spirit that is within us that keeps us alive. It's that spirit that's spiritually dead that God regenerates when we're born again, right? That's the spirit that is given eternal life. That spirit within us bears witness with God's spirit that He gives us when He regenerates us. So there's two things happen at regeneration. God regenerates, renews the spirit within us, and then He sends the spirit of His Son into our hearts. So His spirit dwells within us. And then His spirit within us bears witness with our spirit. So there's two spirits within us, in other words. Our own spirit that's been regenerated, and God's spirit, the spirit of God that dwells in us. And those two bear witness that we are the children of God. I hope that's clear. Now, every man naturally possesses a soul and spirit within his body. I already quoted you 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I'll just read it to you to make sure I got it right. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. So this, what I'm about to read here, this spirit, every man possesses it. Righteous, wicked, elect, reprobate, everybody has this spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every man possesses those three parts, body, soul, and spirit. I'll just give you a couple of verses that I have given you before. Job chapter 10, 11 through 12. Job chapter 10. 11 through 12. Now, if you remember hearing these verses and it's old news, well, that's all right. You get to hear it again. If you don't remember hearing it, well, then you get to hear it again. So it's good either way. You get to hear it again. Job 10, 11 through 12. Thou hast clothed me, Job says. Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. So he says, thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, fenced me with bones and sinews. Obviously, the me in that verse is not referring to his physical body, is it? You don't clothe your physical body with your physical body, right? You clothe your physical body with something else. Well, in this case, It's the thing inside the physical body that is clothed with the physical body. The soul, the spirit inside, is clothed with flesh and skin and bones and sinews, like tendons and things like that. Pretty neat verse, if you ask me. Job 14 and verse 22 is another one. Job 14 and verse 22. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Flesh upon him, that's his spirit. His soul within him, that him there is his body, right? So the him in the first half of the verse is his soul or spirit. The him in the second half of the verse is his body. So in a sense, he has flesh upon him, and in a sense, he has a spirit within him, because he is the body and he is the soul and spirit, both. They're both him. And this is true of every man. Every man has that soul and spirit within him. This is the spirit, the breath of life, that God breathed into Adam and made him a living soul. Let's look at that in Genesis 2 and verse 7. So when God breathed into him, he didn't breathe in him the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He breathed into him the spirit that gives him life, the breath of life. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what actually makes man a living being, is God putting that breath of life into him. And the breath is likened unto spirit in the Bible. There's different places where breath and spirit are likened together. Now, the spirit of man that makes him alive and that has his identity within it, right? That spirit of man gives him life and it gives him self-knowledge. But that is not the Holy Spirit. That spirit is not the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a couple of verses here to show you that that spirit that God breathes into you gives you life and it gives you self-knowledge. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. So you're more than just flesh and brain, right? Your thoughts aren't just coming from your brain. Your brain is the mechanical apparatus that allows your body to process thoughts and then to take thoughts and send electrical signals to make your body parts move and all that kind of stuff. And your brain has to do with your memory and all that. Your brain, it's kind of like, if you want to think about it this way, and it's probably not the best analogy, your brain is the hardware. The spirit is the software, all right? The software in a computer is not a physical thing. It's code, right? And that software, in conjunction with the hardware, is able to do things, right? That software actually does all the thinking, and the hardware just sends the signals to different things and tells whatever, robots and things to move, or, pixels to light up on your phone or whatever. The hardware does all that stuff. The hardware makes things physically happen. The software is what does the thinking, quote unquote, if you want to think about it that way. It doesn't actually think, but I think you understand the point. So your spirit is like the software within you. Your brain is the hardware within you. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. That's the simplest way I can explain it, and the most complex way I can explain it, and the only way I can explain it. So, if you don't get it, well, wait till you get to heaven and ask God about it, because, that's about as deep as I go on that. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. It says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The spirit of man, doesn't say the spirit of God is the candle of the Lord. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. That's the man's spirit. Now, God uses the man's spirit to search the inward parts of the belly. That's why you can examine yourself. You can consider your own ways. You can reprove yourself or bless yourself. If you did something well, you can tell yourself that was good, you should do more of that. You do something bad, you can say that was wrong, you shouldn't have done that. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Your own spirit, You can commune with your own spirit upon your bed. We're told that in the Psalms. And you should. That's how God searches you, using your own spirit. Because nobody else can really search you that way. Nobody else really knows what's going on. I maybe point here, whatever. Nobody knows what's going on inside you unless you tell them, and even then, they don't really know. Nobody really knows somebody else very well. Even if you know somebody really well, and you know them better than anybody else knows them, you don't know that person half as well as they know themselves. You know, especially if they'll be honest with themselves. So that's why your own spirit has to really do the searching, because no psychologist or no pastor, for that matter, is going to really be able to search the inward parts of the belly and figure out what you're doing and why you're doing it. You've got to do that yourself. And God, you will use your spirit to do that in conjunction with his word, right? Because then you can use the word of God to examine yourself and to prove yourself. All right, one more here. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. It says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God." Once again, you see how the spirit of man and the spirit of God are in contrast. They are not the same thing, right? The spirit of God and the spirit of man are not the same thing. Regenerate man has two spirits in him. He's got the spirit of man, which is regenerate and renewed, and he's got the spirit of God that God sends into his heart when he saves him. He's got two spirits. "And what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him?" You've got to have the spirit of man in you to understand the things of a man. No dog or cat or animal is going to understand the things of a man because he doesn't have the spirit of man. He can understand a little bit. You know, it is kind of amazing some things that dogs can perceive, but they're not going to perceive things like a man can. Only a man, and when I say a man, a person, only a man can understand the things of a man because he's got the spirit of a man within him. So this spirit is what gives a man life and self-knowledge. Now, the last part of the question, I pretty much already answered it in this series already. What happens to the soul of the elect and the soul of the reprobate, or really what happens to the soul of the reprobate was the question. And of course, the answer is at death, the soul and spirit of the elect go to heaven. Remember Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, "Then shall the dust return unto the dust as it were, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Let me just get that quote. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's that spirit of man that will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We've been given the earnest of the spirit in regeneration, so this God sent the spirit into our hearts. So God is present and dwelling with us when we're in our bodies in this life. And then when we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. So we're still with the Lord. We're just with the Lord in heaven instead of him being with us, dwelling in our being while we're alive. And then at death, the soul and spirit of the wicked go to hell. And we've already looked at that in Luke 16, 22 through 23 with the rich man, and with Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude 1, 7. So I don't need to read those verses again. So that will take care of the three verses for today. And then next time I have an interesting question to answer, and that is, have people died and gone to heaven and come back? You know, a lot of people ask about that. So I'm going to examine that one biblically, and we're going to look at a whole bunch of examples and see if there's any truth to that about people going to heaven and coming back.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.